But we've been really devoting this first month of 2016 to learning how to share our faith with other people. And it's really, really important for us to do that, because as much as we would like for the rest of our community to come and join us at church, 96% of them won't come. And for that reason, we have to do more than just make this a welcoming and sort of inclusive atmosphere on Sunday morning. We have to be able to go out into our community and reach out to other people. We're just trying to get better at that. That's what this last month has been all about. And what we've learned so far in this series is, first of all, that we have to go out, not just because it's a strategic thing for us to do in this community, but also because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came into this world to seek and save the lost. That's what he said. He said that's the reason why he came. And as disciples, we want to become like him. And so that has to become our passion, our purpose as well. Also because he said that it was our job to do that. He gave us the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So we have to figure out how to do this. And secondly, we've learned that if we want to be contagious Christians, we have to live a life of unusually good deeds in close proximity to those that we want to influence. And we have to have the bravery to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus so that they will know who it is that makes us live, hopefully, a distinctive life. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've learned how to show and tell others how great God is in a patient and sensitive way, and how to do that especially with those that we have known the longest and those that we love the deepest. And we've also acknowledged the critical importance of prayer, because honestly, there's nothing at all that we can do to help somebody else grow to love Jesus. That's something that only God can do. He's the one who implants faith in people's hearts, and we know from his word that it's his will to do that. So prayer is a really, really important part of this. So we're almost finished, but there's one more thing that I really want us to know before we move on to some other things. And that's what today is all about. I want you to know that you do not have to change your personality in order to share your faith. I think that so many of us have this picture in our mind of what evangelism looks like, and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, that's not me. I don't do that. If I were to try to really help somebody else to live forever, I would have to stop being myself. I would have to work up the nerve to unload a memorized sales pitch on some unsuspecting victim. And then after I've done my duty, I could go back to just being myself. But that's not the way that God wants us to do this. There's a great scene in the movie Dead Poets Society where the teacher, who's played by Robin Williams, takes all of his students out into the school courtyard, and he asks three of the boys to walk in a circle. So he separates them out from the group, and they start walking in a circle, and they start out kind of walking in their own way, but then very quickly they kind of get into step with each other, kind of like if they were in the military, and they're all walking in step, and the other students are clapping in unison as they're doing that. And he suddenly stops them, and he points this out to them, how they started out doing their own thing, and then they just kind of started to conform to each other. And he said, that's kind of the way that we can be, you know, in life. And he says, I want you to do this. I want all of you boys to just walk around this courtyard in your own unique way. And that's when it really got interesting, because every single boy tried to do it his own way, a different style of walking around. And I just think that's a really great analogy to the way that God wants to see us share our faith in a unique way. He wants us to discover our one-of-a-kind style. Here's the big idea this morning. The best way for you to share the message of Christ is to let God pour that message through your unique personality. Because it takes all kinds of people to reach all kinds of people. And my specific goal this morning is to help you find a faith-sharing style that fits you perfectly. I'm going to show you six different varieties of faith sharing that are modeled for us in the New Testament. They're not the only six styles. They're just examples that are given to us to illustrate the fact that there is no one best way for you to share your faith. You're going to see God channel his message through six unique personalities. And my hope is that what you see will give you a vision of how God might want to pour his message through you. We're going to look first at an approach used by a man named Levi. It's here in Luke 5. Levi, he's also known as Matthew. He's both names, same guy in the New Testament. Luke chapter 5. If you attended a small group this past week, this is a passage that's going to be familiar to you because the whole session was based on it. Start reading in verse 27. Luke 5, 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then, verse 29, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. All I really want you to see in this passage is that Levi chose to share his newfound faith by simply inviting friends into his home. He used what we might call a hospitable approach. He simply used his home to create a comfortable environment in which people could interact with Jesus. Bill Hybels called it a Matthew party. And the simple idea is that you get some Christians and some non-Christians together in a non-religious environment, hoping that maybe spiritual conversations might come up. A different variety of this approach can be found in Acts 18, where a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla invite a man who has some misconceptions about Christianity into their home. And in that setting of privacy and comfort, they're able to gently correct his misunderstandings and patiently explain the good news to him. See, the gift of hospitality is something, if you have it, this can be used to help other people live forever. It's not just about being nice to people. It's not just about making people feel comfortable. God gave you that gift so that you could actually help people come into his family. You might say, well, I could never stand up there on that stage like Greg does and explain the gospel. If I asked you to do that today, you would run out of the building. You'd say, I could never do that. But you have this knack for making people feel comfortable and welcome and relaxed in your home. And just by loving them through that gift of hospitality, you can erode their defenses and make spiritual conversations safe and invigorating for them. I have some friends in California. Their names are Wichit and Miriam Maniwan. And they have, they've mastered this hospitable approach. They lead an international students ministry. The reason the name sounds a little strange to us is because Wichit is actually from Thailand originally. And this couple, every Friday night, they have between 50 and 75 students that are from all over the world that are going to a nearby college. They have them come to their home. If you were to walk into their mudroom, they don't call it that, but that's what we would call it, the entryway of their house, you'll see like 75 pairs of shoes right there on the floor. And you walk in and you see these students that are all over their house. I mean, they're just in like in every room of the house, and they have this big meal together, and then they have a Bible study, and then they just leave their home open so that anybody who wants to can spend the night. And these students will do that. They'll be like, you know, I got dibs on the couch, you know. They're all trying to find the place. And then after that, they just start laying on the floor, and they sleep on the floor in their house. And they've had this amazing impact on these students. I mean, a really high number of students have become Christians through primarily this approach to ministry. And Wichit and Miriam have become like celebrities in the international students' world. And they're invited to conferences, and they're supposed to talk about what they do that has worked so well in having these students come to Christ. And they go, well, all we do is we just leave our home open all the time and let them come over. And the other people that are there go, we could never do that. And they don't They can't do that because they don't have that same spiritual gift, you see. And so what's working for Wichita and Miriam is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't work for everybody. It's their style. It fits them. If you're hospitable, go for it. If that's not your thing, if you freak out when you know somebody's going to come over, and you start going into panic mode to, you know, get the vacuum cleaner out and all that kind of stuff that, you know, you do if you're not wired that way, this is not your thing. It's okay. How about Andrew's approach? Just another follower of Jesus, another apostle. He had a completely different style than Levi. If you have your Bible open there, go right to the next book, Gospel of John, page 740. We're going to be in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In that chapter, a prophet by the name of John is baptizing those who want to get a fresh start with God. And he has disciples, he has apprentices who are with him when Jesus shows up. And in verse 36 of John 1, it says that when John saw Jesus passing by, he said to his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, if you know anything about the name Simon Peter or the Apostle Peter, you know what a difference that one invitation made in really the history of the world. What you may not know is that there's no place in the Bible where it ever shows Andrew preaching the gospel to anyone. But 3 times it shows him bringing an individual to Jesus. He used what we might call the invitational approach. He just invited people to come and meet Jesus. That same style was used by the Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to in John chapter 4. You can look at it if you turn over a couple of pages. John chapter 4. And let me just show you what happened when their conversation ended. It was a very powerful conversation between Jesus and this woman. And in verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" She didn't repeat any of the truth that Jesus shared with her. She just invited people to come and check him out for themselves. And it says down in verse 41 that many people in that town became believers simply because one woman invited them to come and see Jesus. Now, I know that some of you feel a lot more comfortable just inviting someone to come to church than you would feel trying to explain Christ's message to them yourself. You know that if you invite them to church, that I'm going to share the gospel with them. And that's exactly right. I am going to do that. You know why I'm going to do it? Because that's my style. But it's not yours. Let me tell you a secret. If everyone in this church invited people to White Pine as often as I do, the place would be empty. Because I'm a terrible inviter. And I tell myself, well, the reason why is because it's kind of weird, you know, and inappropriate for the person who's going to be speaking to invite people to come to the meeting. But that's not the real reason. The real reason why is just because I'm shy. And I feel funny inviting people. But I, believe it or not, I feel absolutely no nervousness at all to get up here and, like, share the gospel with the people that come. So, you see, you inviters, we're a tag team. You invite them, I preach to them, it works great. This is the way God puts together different people. A while back, a research team conducted interviews with more than 300 people from all over the United States and Canada as well. And one of their most surprising findings was that 82% of the people that they surveyed said that they would be at least somewhat likely to attend church if someone invited them. Think about that. More than 8 out of 10 Americans who do not go to church would go to church if they were invited. Now, I suspect that the ratio is probably a little lower in New England. But I'm sure that you would agree that the reason that some people in our community do not attend church is simply because no one's ever invited them. My wife is on a mission to rectify that. In fact, as I was writing this message, I was thinking, I need to come up with an example of somebody who does that, and I know that Robin does it, so I was downstairs in my basement office, and I said, I'm going to go upstairs and get a story from her about somebody that she's invited to church recently. And so I came up the stairs, but I couldn't ask her the question because there was somebody there in our house who doesn't go to White Pine, and my thought was, when I saw this other person, I thought, I'll bet she's invited them to church. And no sooner did that thought come into my mind than Robin said to me, hey, Greg, do you remember so-and-so? She's going to be coming to church with us soon. And when she does, you better preach a really good message. And I just said, oh, okay, I'll try. And then I scurried back down to my hole. Because I'm shy, you know. And Robin isn't. She's a natural inviter. And some of you are exactly like that. The invitational approach is one very powerful way that God uses non-evangelists to help people live forever. But others of you would be more effective using a different approach, the one that was used by the blind man, or I probably should say the formerly blind man in John chapter 9. You can just turn over a few more pages and look at that. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the common belief at that time was that every sickness was caused by sin. And Jesus responded kind of radically in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said that this man's handicap was really a setup for God. That he allowed it to happen so that he could bring attention to himself by doing what only he can do. Now go down to verse 6. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. That freaks me out, that passage. I always wondered about that. But we're just a parenthesis. Verse 7, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Okay, now think about this. How do you think God wanted that guy to share his faith? Do you think that maybe just telling his story might be effective? Well, that's all this man ever did. He did it over and over again, beginning in verse 10, where his neighbors asked him, how were your eyes opened? He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. And those who heard his story brought him to the religious leaders. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Then verse 24 says, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. See, when God's done something dramatic in your life, the best way to share your faith is to use the testimonial approach. Just tell your story. That same approach was used reluctantly by the man out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. In Mark 5, it says that this cleansed man begged Jesus to go with him, but Jesus said to him, no, no, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. See, Jesus commanded that guy to use the testimonial approach. And so Mark says the man went away and began to tell people how much Jesus had done for him. And he says, all the people were amazed. It was a method of outreach that worked wonderfully because people are drawn to real life transformation. They're looking for something that works. If God has done something special in your life, all you got to do is tell people what happened. And some of you are thinking, but I don't have a dramatic story. No problem. There are all kinds of different ways for you to share your faith. Another approach that God uses is one that was exemplified by Simon Peter, that character that we were introduced to earlier, Andrew's brother, the Peter who became an apostle. I would call his approach a proclamational approach. It was proclamational. If you've ever heard a message by an evangelist like Billy Graham, you've been exposed to the proclamational approach. It's a bold and direct style that is used almost exclusively by those who have the gift of evangelism. If we had enough time to read through the second chapter of Acts, and then the third chapter, and then the fourth chapter, we would see Peter proclaiming the gospel over and over again. Let's just skim through chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. So it's right after the Gospel of John, page 759. Acts 2. This is the story of what happened on the day of Pentecost. If you've heard the story before, you know that the Holy Spirit of God filled a room full of Christ followers and enabled them to miraculously praise God in languages that they had never learned. And this drew a huge crowd of looky-loos. And verse 14 tells us that Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Why did Peter do that? Well, it's because somebody who is kind of wired to use the proclamational approach is usually the first one to speak in situations like this. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal a crippled beggar. And when a crowd gathered, guess who told them about Jesus? It was Peter. In chapter 4, when Peter and John were hauled in by the religious authorities, who was it that proclaimed the resurrection to them? Again, it was Peter. See, proclaimers initiate. And then the second thing that I notice about Peter's style is that he pulled no punches. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. So Acts 2:22. Peter speaking, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's not very sensitive. But it's true, and Peter was not afraid to tell the truth. In chapter 3, he said to the people of Jerusalem, you disowned Jesus before Pontius Pilate. You killed the author of life. In chapter 4, he said to the religious leaders, you crucified Christ. He exposed their sin. And in all three of those chapters, he led people to a fork in the road. He appealed to them to make a decision. Look at verse 38 of chapter 2. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And verse 40, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He called on them to make a decision right then and there. And thousands did. Why? Because he asked them to. He didn't just say, ponder these things. Give it some thought. Let it marinate. study it some more. He just said, are you ready? That's kind of what people with this proclamational approach tend to do. In chapter 3, he said, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In chapter 4, he said, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Proclaimers have a tendency to be reapers. They challenge people to make a decision about Christ. One other thing that's really interesting to me about Peter is that almost all of his gospel sharing was in a large group setting. I've heard on several occasions that Billy Graham was always uncomfortable sharing his faith one-on-one. Can you imagine that? He said, oh, I'm always way more comfortable in a stadium than I am just talking to a person face-to-face. And I get that. I would much rather talk to 100 people at one time than, you know, to 100 people one at a time. I'm just wired that way. But I'll be the first one to say that this is not for everybody. You could contrast Peter's approach with Philip's approach. It's in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 8, we are told of the story of a spontaneous encounter that Philip had with a seeker. Miraculously, God led Philip to a desert road where a chariot was passing by. And when he ran up next to the chariot in verse 30, he heard a man reading the Old Testament out loud. And what did Philip do? He struck up a conversation by asking a question. He said, do you understand what you are reading? And that led to a spiritual discussion. And it wasn't long before the seeker was asking Philip to give him spiritual guidance. You see it in verse 34? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who was the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So we can call this the conversational approach. It's the approach that is used by those who are just good at drawing out the felt needs of people, either immediately or eventually. And it might happen quickly and it might happen slowly over time that they're able to show how the gospel addresses those felt needs. Have you ever known anybody who just has a knack for turning every conversation into a spiritual one? And you kind of look at him and you go, how'd they do that? Like Jesus was perfect at this, right? You know, the subject would be water, and now he says, I'm the living water. You're talking about bread, and he says, I'm the bread of life. I've never been able to do this. I want to be able to, like, hit the pause button. Like when somebody says something and something in my head goes, ooh, I could use that as a segue to something spiritual. Pause, ponder it, think about that. What could I say? Good. And then I can hit the button and go, oh, and I can say something like Jesus would say. But it doesn't work like that, you know. You can't tell people, come back in half an hour and I'll have a witty spiritual comeback to what you just said. But some people do that. They're able to just kind of weave spiritual stuff into everyday conversation. They can do it without using religious lingo. They can do it without sweating profusely like I would. If you're a good listener, if you like to ask questions, if people fascinate you, this might be your style. Just converse with people. Don't worry about when you're going to share the bridge with them or the Romans Road or whatever it is that you've learned in terms of sharing the gospel. Just have conversations. And it will lead to spiritual things. Now, I know that for some of you, that's not aggressive enough. You feel compelled to press the issue. Well, that's fine. That's just because your style isn't conversational. It's more persuasive, like the Apostle Paul. Now, I know that on the slide it says that Paul used a conversational approach. That's just because I forgot to change the word because I was thinking about my wife this week. So forget the word conversational. It's Paul's persuasive approach. That's what you put on your outline. There are a lot of people here that are kind of like Paul in that you're a deep thinker. The most effective approach for you is to use your intellectual abilities to challenge people to consider Christ. And I think that's great because there are people all around us who cannot simply exercise blind faith. They will only believe that which makes sense, that which is reasonable, that which is logical. That's why God has gifted some of us to interact with others on that intellectual level. Let's briefly watch Paul do that. Start with Acts 9:22. Acts 9:22. This is a scene that takes place immediately after Paul became a Christian. In fact, his name had not even been changed yet. He was still Saul. Verse 22 says that Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving, look at that word, by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now look at verse 29. He talked and debated. There's another persuasive word. He debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Okay, so maybe you have to be a thrill seeker to use this approach, but he debated with them. If you flip over to chapter 17 and you start reading in verse 2, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Or chapter 18, verse 28, says that Paul vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Chapter 19, verse 8 says that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So do you see Paul's style? He appealed to people's minds. Many people are won to Christ in that way. When I was a student at San Diego State University, there was an evangelist that came to the campus from New England. That's where I think he was born in Connecticut. His name was Cliff Connectly. And he worked for InterVarsity, and he came onto our campus, and he would stand out in the middle of the quad and just answer any question that students had about Christianity. He was a really smart guy, and there were like literally hundreds of students that would surround him with this big circle. It was the most effective like on-campus event for Christ that I had ever seen. And so when I became a college pastor, I contacted Cliff and I said, you've got to come out to the college where I work. It's not San Diego State University. It's a little community college, but I want you to come to this community college and I want you to do the very same thing that you did at San Diego State. And he was kind of reluctant, but I just was, you know, I said, I won't take no for an answer. And so he came to this little community college and he did the exact same thing that he'd done at the university. And like a dozen students would come up and watch him. He couldn't draw a crowd. Why not? Well, it's just because the students on that campus were just wired differently than the students at the university. So he was appealing to all these people who were, you know, thinking, does this make sense? Is this reasonable? Is this logical? And then you went into a setting which was much more social, where something more like a conversational approach, a friendship approach would work. And it didn't work there. It's simply because it takes all kinds to reach all kinds. If God has wired you in such a way that you feel compelled to defend the Christian faith intellectually, that's fantastic. There are others of you who are scared to death that you might be asked a question by a skeptic and that you won't know what to say. And you think, well, I can't share my faith because I don't know all the answers to all those questions. Not true at all. God's going to use you to reach different people. It takes all kinds. The best way for you to share the message of Christ is to let God pour that message through your personality. So think about how God wired you, and you will discover your dominant outreach style. If you've seen Dead Poets Society, you might remember from that scene that I described earlier that as all the other students were walking around that courtyard in their own unique way, there was one student who stood against a column with his arms crossed. And when the teacher asked him why he was just standing there, he said that because he had the freedom to do his own thing, he chose not to walk at all. Well, that is the one option that we do not have when it comes to sharing our faith. How we do it is up to us. That we do it is non-negotiable. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist in 19th century America. And even though God used him to reach a great many people for Christ, he had his critics. One time after he spoke, a man approached him and he said to him that he disapproved of the way that he shared his faith. And Moody said, well, I'm anxious to learn how to do it better. Tell me, how do you share your faith? And the man hemmed and hawed, and he finally admitted that he didn't share his faith. And that's when Moody said, well, then, if you don't mind, I think I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. It's right on. What matters is not how we do it, but that we do it. If you forget everything else that you've learned during this month, remember these two things. First, you must share your faith. And second, you can share your faith. God knit you together in such a way that there is a style that is just right for you. Find it and use it. Now, I have no doubt that there's somebody in this room who's not yet a Christian. And it's actually kind of been on my mind this whole time because I just realize how weird it can be to have these people talking about, you know, how to reach you. And I hope that you see our heart in it. I hope that you realize that we're trying to figure out how to do this better because we really do believe that we possess the secret of immortality. We want to share that with as many people as possible. And before I finish, I want to just, if it's okay with you, share my faith with you in the way that I'm most comfortable doing that. And that is just to explain as clearly as I can what God has done for us. The facts that are important to know are first that God created us to have a relationship with Him. That's the reason why all of us exist. But all of us, every single one of us, has turned away from God. We've gone our own way. The Bible uses a word for that, sin. It's a word that means to do what we know God doesn't want us to do, or to fail to do what we know God wants us to do. It means to miss the mark. And it says that the wages of sin is death, which is not just physical death, but it means separation from God forever. And yet God loved us so much that even when we had turned away from Him and gone our own way, He came after us through His only Son, Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And then, when He died on the cross, He went there voluntarily as our substitute so that God the Father could punish Him for what we did wrong. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And His message to us is that if we will simply accept that gift of His death in our place, if we'll turn from that way that we've been going and just receive that grace, that forgiveness, that we will have our past, all the regrettable parts of our past, wiped out. We'll have a clean slate with God. And then He'll actually put His own Spirit inside of us so that we can begin to live the way that we were created to live. And that when we die, we know we are going to be with God and with all who love God forever. That is a totally free gift. And if you've never before received that from God, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And if there's anybody here who wants to just say yes to Christ, that you believe in Him, just do that right now. You don't have to say anything out loud. You don't have to jump through any hoops. Just talk to Him in your heart and say, I do turn back to you. I want to go the way you want me to go. And I thank you that Jesus died for all the mistakes that I've made. I want Him to come into my life to cleanse me and to change me. Lord, thank you that you have done that for all of us who have asked. And thank you that your plan for our lives includes helping more people become your children. And you know how inadequate we feel. Thank you that we are not inadequate, but we are adequate through the power that you have implanted in us in the Holy Spirit. And we pray that throughout the rest of this year that we will bear fruit because of what you have taught us during this month. May we get to the end of this year and have your family that worships you at White Pine be larger because we put into practice what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.